The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, you are well aware of the fact that we are fast approaching the end of this study. We've been at this for, this is our fifth year. And we are fast coming to the end of this marvelous book. I'm tempted just to finish it and start it all over again. I won't do that, but I'm tempted. It's just so rich. And you may remember the last couple Sundays you were being here, we said that this book really ends in verse 13 of Romans 15. The instructive portion, the didactic portion, the portion where Paul is teaching about the nature and the implications of the gospel, that whole argument comes to a close essentially in verse 13. And there's a sense in which you could just end this book there and it'd be complete. He rests his case in verse 13, but Paul's not quite done yet. He has some things he needs to say as he wraps things up. This is his conclusion, starting in verse 14 to the end of the book. So another chapter and a half is essentially his personal comments. It's his P.S., his postscript upon this letter. It is his closing remarks. It is his greeting to a few unique people that he wants them to greet on his behalf. And I have to just admit, for all of us, the tendency when we come to a section of Scripture like this. Maybe it's just me. I don't think so. But I believe that the tendency for most of us is after this rich meat of Romans, you come to these verses and you say, there's just not a lot here. You gloss over them, and we read them fast, and we tend to omit them and just leave them out. We skip over them because we think that the real meat of the book is over, and these are just now some concluding remarks, and so they really tend to get scant attention when we do our Bible studies. I think that's wrong. Because as I have been spending some time in these final verses of this wonderful book, I have been reminded of the fact, again, that God has inspired every single word. That's what we mean by verbal plenary inspiration. The whole concept, everything in it, all the themes are inspired by God, down to the very words themselves, every word form, even the placement of words in the Bible, every word and its nuances, every letter that makes up those words, even every jot and tittle, every accent mark, and every emphasis is inspired by God. And if that's the case, then even a section of Scripture like this has value for us. And I believe you're going to see that here in the next few weeks as we spend some time here in these concluding remarks to this book. Specifically, what we're going to see in these verses this morning, verses 14 to 21, is Paul's heart. Paul's passion for Christ. Paul's passion for the gospel. We're going to see what got Paul excited, what made him really pound the table. We're going to see what was moving in his heart, what drove him, what compelled him. You're going to see in these verses a man who was sold out for Jesus Christ. You're going to see in these verses a man who loves Christ, serves Christ, worships Christ, displays Christ, and pours his life into people so that they can exalt Christ. That's what these verses are about. They're about the gospel. They're about the mission of the church. They're about the mission of believers. They're about the things that ought to drive us. And beloved, we need reminders of these things. You need reminders of these things. And I need reminders of these things because we need reminders of what it means to stay on task. We need reminders of what it means to stay focused on our Lord and Savior. We need reminders of what it means to be on point and live a life solely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need reminders of this often and frequently. Why is that? I think it's because there's so many things that drag our attention away from that. I think there's so many things in this world that we presently live in that drag our affections away from Christ. They drag our attention away from the things that really matter in life. Let's just kind of get it out there. There are all kinds of influences in the world that our heart is attracted to, and we get distracted by those things, and those can pull our affections away from Christ. There's the troubles and the tribulations and the pressures and the demands of just living life in a broken world, and we get weary of those things, and we tend to just want to throw in the towel and say, you know what, I just want this to stop, and I just need to take a break, and we lose our focus. Sometimes, frankly, it's just sin. Sometimes sin just feels better because it caters to our flesh instead of living our life in a passionate way for God, Christ, the gospel, his glory, his mission, the church, and the things that really count for eternity. And so we need models. We need examples. We need to see people in living color, in real flesh, in action. We need to see what they're like. We need to see how to live and reorient our perspectives when it comes to the things of eternity. So I've entitled this message this morning, Evidences of a Passionate Heart for Gospel Ministry. Evidences of a Passionate Heart for Gospel Ministry. Now I understand most of you here this morning are not ministers in the paid sense. I understand that for most of us sitting here this morning, you don't go to a church and you don't work in a church and you're not employed by a church. You're not in what we would call pastoral ministry. I understand that. And your temptation at this point is going to be to tune out. You're all in ministry. Every single one of you are in ministry. Every single one of you has a ministry, whether it's to your family or to your coworkers, or to your school, or to the neighborhood that you live in, or to the people that God has put in your life, every single one of you has a ministry. How are you conducting it? How are you doing in the ministry by God's grace that he has entrusted to you? Are you living with a passionate heart for gospel ministry in the context of the environment in which God has placed you? These are the questions that we need to ask as we come to these final sections, because in Romans 15, starting in verse 14, we see a man who is on point. Let me read verses 14 to 21. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have preached fully the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on any man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. There's a man who gets it. There is a man who understands gospel ministry. What I want to do for just a moment is I want to give you the high altitude, 30,000 foot view of these final few verses that we'll be looking at over the last few weeks here. I want you to notice that in verses 14 to 21, where I just read, you're going to hear Paul's heart for ministry. You're going to hear his passion to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. It's what he's been doing in ministry up to this point since he wrote the letter of Romans. That's where we're going to be this morning. And then in verses 22 to 24, Paul's going to discuss his future ministry plans, his desire to go to Spain, his desire to go bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a place that it's never heard. And then in verses 25 to 29, you're going to hear about how Paul has been delayed in his trip to Rome because of a collection that was taken up by the Gentile churches to give to the Jerusalem believers. They took up this offering for them, and Paul's kind of caught up in that and needs to delay his journey a little bit so he can get that collection to them. Then in verses 30 to 33, he asks for prayer in his ministry. In verses 1 to 15 of chapter 16, Paul's going to give us a long list of people that he wanted the Romans to greet on his behalf. These were gospel partners, people whom he labored with in ministry, and he wants them to greet these people on his behalf. And then in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 16, we're going to see some final admonitions to this church. And then in verses 21 to 27 of chapter 16, his final greetings. Come back to chapter 15, verses 14 to 21. This is his present ministry, or what he's been doing up to this point. And I want you to notice again, verse 14, where we spent some time last week, just one verse that we looked at last week. You can go back and listen to this message if you'd like. But in verse 14, he commends them. He affirms them. He praises them. He's written some hard things, verse 15 tells us. And so he knows that perhaps some of the things that he said would maybe cause them to be a little struggling in their confidence, and so he says, there's so many good things I hear about you. You're filled with all goodness, verse 14 says. And you're filled with all knowledge. They knew the word. They were sound in their theology. They were doctrinally stable. They were flooding their minds with the truth of God's word. And because of that, they were manifesting the fruit of goodness. And because of that, look at the last one in verse 14, they were able to admonish one another. I love this. They were walking in the Spirit, so they were manifesting the fruit of the Spirit of goodness. They were filled with the knowledge of God's will, and because of that, they were able to instruct and admonish and counsel and teach and care for one another. Beloved, that's a healthy church. That's a church that gets it. That's a church that's walking in the things of the Lord, and they're able to actually counsel one another, disciple one another. We spent some time talking about this last week, that there's an ability within the Roman church and in all healthy churches for the one another's to help us grow, become more like Christ. A mutual sanctifying ministry in a healthy church. There's such a rich abundance of biblical truth flowing through the lives of fellow believers that every single believer is competent to counsel one another. How does that square with our modern tendency to ship believers out of their church to professional licensed counselors? The New Testament knows nothing about that. God has placed all the resources for believers to grow and mature within the life of the church. So he commends them with all these incredible things going on in the church. Starting in verse 15 to verse 21, Paul's going to give us three evidences of a passionate heart for gospel ministry. I want you to ask yourself the question as we go through these, are the things that drove Paul the same things that drive me? Are they? Or has the world gotten some grip on your heart? Have the trials and the pressures of life kind of grabbed onto your heart so that you're lacking some of this gospel enthusiasm? Three evidences of a passionate heart for gospel ministry. We're just going to look at the first two this morning, and then next week for our baptism service, we will look at the third one. Number one, the first evidence of a passionate heart for gospel ministry is a commitment to gospel proclamation. A commitment to gospel proclamation. In other words, when you and I and a church are committed to a real gospel-saturated ministry, there's going to be within our hearts a desire to proclaim the best news the world has ever heard. This is Paul's point in verse 15 and 16. Now look at verse 15. He says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. Paul says, I've written pretty strongly. I've said some pretty strong things in this letter to you, and we spent some time last week looking at what some of those were. Paul has spoken very strongly on how to relate to one another in chapter 12. He's told them pretty boldly that they need to submit to the government in chapter 13. He's told them in chapters 14, the beginning of chapter 15, that you all have personal preferences that you better be holding very loosely, otherwise you're going to be a divided church because you're going to demand your preferences over one another. And Paul says that has no place in the life of the church. He's written pretty boldly. But notice why. This is very interesting. Verse 15, he says, because of the grace that was given me from God. Notice something. Paul connects loving admonition with the grace of God. Think about this with me. Paul says, I've written to you very strongly about some things. Why? Because of the grace that was given me from God. In other words, Paul connects loving biblical reproof, rebuke, and admonition with grace. Admonition is always an expression of God's grace. And you need to hear this, you need to understand this, because what is our test, what is our temptation when admonition comes? Let's just be honest. I'm not talking here about preferences, I'm not talking about personal pet peeves that someone comes to you with, I'm not talking about things that are just kind of gray areas, I'm talking about when a brother or sister comes to you in love, a fellow Christian, they says, brother or sister in Christ, I love you so much, because of that I got to say some hard things to you. And they're going to sting a little bit. And immediately what happens? Boom. Defenses go up. You've got the problem. You start defending yourself. You start rationalizing it. You start twisting it around and you start thinking about how that person is the person with the problem. And what you've just done, listen, you've just cut yourself off from God's grace. You see the connection in the verse? He connects his hard things that he says to God's grace. Beloved, when a brother or sister comes to you, it's an evidence of God's grace to you. And when you resist that and you reject that, you're actually resisting God's grace, because it's his grace to put that person in your life, to say those things to you so that you become what Christ wants you to become. And you resist that, you cut yourself off from grace. It was this grace, Paul says in verse 15, that God gave him, it was given to him by God to commission him to the work of an apostle. God's grace has come to Paul. He was called by Christ. It was a ministry given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 16, to do what? It was not just to rebuke the Romans and confront them in a few things. It was, notice verse 16, here's the grace that God gave to Paul. It was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I love this verse. Do you want to really know what made Paul tick? Do you want to really know the heart of a man who has a passionate longing for gospel ministry? It's right here. He says, God's grace has come to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. There's something very striking about this little phrase, minister. Do you know that Paul could have chosen three very common words for the word minister, and he didn't choose any one of them? He could have chosen the word doulos, which means a bondservant or a bondslave. He didn't pick that one. And he could have picked the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon, which refers to a servant or a minister, but he didn't choose that one. He could have chosen the word huperetes, which is an under rower, a word for servant or slave to someone else. He didn't pick any one of those. He picked a very uncommon word. A word that we get our English word liturgy. Liturgos. Turn back just a couple chapters to Romans 13, verse 6. Because there's one other place this word occurs in the book of Romans. He used it one other place in reference to government officials. Look back at Romans 13, verse 6. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants. Same word. Servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. In other words, a servant, in this context, this word servant actually means a public servant, a public official. And Paul says there is government officials who are these public servants, but now he uses the word and applies it to himself. He says, I'm a public servant of Christ. As I said, the word is where we get our word liturgy. It has a priestly reference to it. It has a very serious component to it. This is a word that stresses the sacredness of an act or the sacredness of the service. There's a seriousness to this kind of work. There is a very seriousness to the work of a government official who publicly serves their country in the government capacity. And Paul is using the word now to refer to his role as a minister, a very public and serious responsibility. It's got a priestly connotation. In fact, notice the rest of verse 16. Just read, go back to Romans 15, verse 16. Notice the priestly terminology in this verse. There's the word minister at the beginning, which I just mentioned. And then there's the word ministering as a priest. And then there's the word offering. And then there's the word acceptable. And then there's the word sanctified. That's all priestly language. Think about what a priest does. Do you know the difference between a prophet and a priest? A prophet is someone who always represents God to the people, and a priest is someone who represents the people to God. And Paul's using priestly language here. In a sense, he's calling upon the priests of the Old Testament. Now think back to the Old Testament. What did a priest in the Old Testament do? They handled the sacrifices. They had people come to offer their sacrifices. They were there offering and working in the temple. They offered incense in the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the great high priest would go in the most holy place and would offer a sacrifice or sprinkle blood in there. It was a very serious activity, the work of a priest. They were not reckless about it. They were not casual about it. They were not cavalier about it. They were not flippant about it. They were serious, very serious. This is the word. This is the imagery that Paul uses. He says, I'm a minister. Verse 16, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Notice the next phrase, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Here's this idea, again, of a priestly kind of language. It's a different word. In fact, it's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. It's a word that refers to performing sacred rites. It's a word that refers to performing holy service. It's a word that refers to performing sacred ministry, ministering as a priest. There's a seriousness to us. There's a gravitas to this. There is a sober-mindedness to the kind of work that Paul is describing that he's doing. Now, just to be clear, Paul does not see himself as an Old Testament priest. He knows that that office is done. By the way, that there should be no one today who calls themselves priest. Capital P, title. Nobody today should take that title to themselves. Because Christ is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, we have a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 4:14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, no one today should take that title to themselves. It belongs only to Christ, because only he accomplished the work that could be done at Calvary, and only he is our intercessor today before God and his throne. Nobody should take that title today in the title sense. Paul's fully aware of the fact that the office of priest is done, but he's using this imagery to describe himself. He's describing his sacred task. He's describing the work that God is doing through him and in him, and he sees it, listen, as an act of worship. He sees his ministry, his gospel ministry, as actually an act of sacrificial service, an offering offered to God. Look at verse 16 again. Look at the next phrase. He says, God's grace is given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that, here's the reason, purpose clause, so that my offering of the Gentiles, I love that, my offering of the Gentiles. Paul says, my primary purpose in life is to go out and take the best news the world has ever heard and to preach it boldly with passion and conviction, trusting that the Lord's going to do a work through that message, the word of Christ, which transforms sinners into saints and rescues sinners from their death and destruction and hell, trusting God that he's going to do that work and bring them to himself, and then offering those people back to God as an offering. That's the language. That's the imagery. I love what R. Kent Hughes says. He says, though he is involved in the dusty, mundane business of traveling the ancient world on foot, suffering from exposure, threats, beatings, and rejection, in his heart of hearts, he sees himself in priestly garb in the temple, lifting up the souls of men that then ascend as a sweet-smelling fragrance to Christ. That's gospel ministry. That's the heart of someone who understands what is at stake. It's sacred. It is serious. There's a soberness to this task and everything that goes into it, preaching the gospel, seeing those people come to Christ, teaching them, training them, seeing them sanctified, watching them grow in Christ-likeness, discipling them, counseling them, raising them up to be leaders in the church, planting churches, sending people to plant more churches across the world. All of that is gospel ministry, and Paul says that is serious. What does he want to do with that offering? Look at the end of verse 16. So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's the language of Old Testament sacrifices. Again, he says, I want these people, these Gentiles who don't know Christ, who are heading to hell, who are under God's wrath and judgment because of their rebellion against their God and King. I want those people to come to know him so that they can then be offered back to God as this sacrifice which is acceptable to him and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he realizes he can't even do this work. It's got to be the Holy Spirit of God doing this, transforming hearts, changing hearts, bringing dead people alive in Christ, regenerating them so that they can then receive Christ, be converted, and join the heavenly chorus and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. That's serious. That's the heart of gospel ministry. I wonder, is it your heart? You say, Todd, I don't have a pulpit. You don't need a pulpit. You say, I'm not a leader in the church. You don't need to be a leader in the church. Are you doing it in the spheres of influence that God has given you? With your kids? Your extended family? Your workplace? God has shown you grace, like he's shown Paul grace. And he's shown you that grace, listen, not so that you can have fire insurance and not so that you can say, yep, going to heaven, I'm good to go. Now let's just kind of ride this out till I'm there. No, he has saved you and given you grace to make you a messenger of the gospel so that you see yourself as a go-between between lost sinners and their salvation. You're a messenger of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Maranatha Bible Church does not have one minister, or three ministers, or eight ministers. It has almost 300. Do you see yourself that way? Beloved, this has some implications for us. It has implications in that we're not saved to be spectators. We've not been given this kind of grace so that we can just say, I'm good to go, I'm going to heaven now, and that's it, and sit on the sidelines and watch everything happen. No, God has saved you and given you grace and called you to a ministry so that you can get in the flow of this kind of gospel work. I remember one of my mentors, this is probably 25 years ago. Julie and I were just married a year or two. Chris, one of the mentors that we had early on in our marriage, I remember still what he says. I remember where I was when he said it. He says, Todd, I want to be used of the Lord to make the most people like Christ in the shortest time possible. That's it. I want to be a vessel. I want to be used of the Lord to make the most people like Christ in the shortest time possible. So I wonder, do you see Do you see your place in what God is doing? Do you see your place in the flow of gospel work? Do you see what God has done in first redeeming you and bringing you into his kingdom? And now do you understand that you're part of this massive gospel work which has been launched 2,000 years ago through the work of Christ and the work of the apostles? Do you see your place in that? Do you see that you have a part to play? Do you understand that God's grace has called you into that flow of gospel ministry? Just think about back what God did to draw you to himself. I don't know your testimonies. I don't know what God did. But I know at some point in your life, if you're sitting here today and you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I presume that at some point someone talked to you about the gospel. You came to Christ. You repented of your sin. You placed your faith and trust in Christ. And you're sitting here today. Think about that grace. Think about God's kindness to you. It's not just so you can go to heaven. So that you can get in the work of the gospel flow of ministry. And think too about the grace that God has shown us at Maranatha Bible Church. Just think for a moment. Just think about what God is doing here. Think of all the people sitting around you. Think of elders, plurality of elders who are leading this church. Think about our small groups that are training people. Think about our equipping hour that is training people. Think about the discipleship emphasis within our church and desire to pour into people. Think about the training of men that's taking place here. And think about the training of women that is happening here. And think about the seminary that is here. Why has God done all this? So we can be comfortable? So we can feel good and pat ourselves on the back and say, man, that's a great church. There's some great things happening. No, the reason God has done all this by his grace is to mobilize a force. To mobilize a force of gospel ministers like Paul, like all of you. This is the kind of focus that is in the heart of someone who's on board with this kind of ministry. And all that goes along with it, the body life, the discipleship, the encouraging one another, the emphasis on the one another's, the classes, the training, the opportunities to grow in sanctification and become more like Christ. All of that is part of this gospel emphasis that takes place in the life of a healthy church. Are you part of it? What do you need to do to be part of this? I was thinking about this week and just kind of thinking about what goes into someone who's on board with that. Well, I think it means you live a trimmed back life. By that I mean you're willing to pour yourself into the things that matter for eternity. There's not a wasting of things that don't really matter on superficial stuff. We're not wasting our time on the things that don't really count for eternity. I'm not saying there's a bad thing. You can do vacations and engage in all those things and have some fun and relax. There's nothing wrong with all of that stuff. But listen, when you're a part of this kind of gospel work, you're going to say, listen, I need to be a part of that. And you'll count the cost, and there's some things that you'll make some decisions about and say no to that because it's going to impinge my ability to be a part of this gospel force. It's what you do on Saturday night counts because it may affect whether you're here or not on Sunday mornings. Those are some of the decisions that we make so we can immerse ourselves in the work that God has given us to do, both individually and corporately. Some of you might be saying, though, but Todd, this isn't me. This isn't me. It's good for you. You can get paid to do that. We're thankful for that. That's wonderful. And thankful for our leaders in our church that do that. But this isn't me. Really? Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You are living stones, and you're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you know the verse very well. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Revelation 1, verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to his God. You're a priest. Not capital P. Not with the office, not title. You and I, part of God's kingdom, part of his church which he has built, are priests. And so part of being priests means that we represent men to God. We want to have the same heart that Paul has. We want to go out into the places that God has given us, and we want to see those people as opportunities to proclaim Christ to, in the hopes that they would come to know him, so that our lives are saturated with gospel opportunities, and we teach and we train and we equip and we sanctify, and we're all a part of that work that God's given us to do, so that we can ultimately present it back to God as an offering. Is that your heart? Is that your heart? Because that's what someone who's passionate about gospel ministry does. There's a second one. There's a second evidence of a passionate heart for gospel ministry. It's this. It's a boasting in Christ's accomplishments. It's a boasting in Christ's accomplishments. And by that, I don't just mean his accomplishments at the cross or what he accomplished on our behalf. I'm not talking about those accomplishments. I'm talking specifically about the things that Christ can do through you and in you if you're willing to be a vessel for his purposes. His accomplishments through you. And Paul's going to tell us that he himself boasted. He bragged about how God used this frail, weak, feeble vessel. Every one of us here this morning are braggers. Let's just admit it. You're a bragger, and I'm a bragger. And we're all prideful, and we're all arrogant, and we all have things in our life that we want to talk about because it makes us look good. Right? It's true. And some of those things that we brag about are good. We brag about our kids. That's good. We brag about the grandkids. You always can tell who has grandkids. They haul out the picture of their grandkids. Oh, look at my pride and joy. It's okay. We boast about our athletic ability, our grades, our promotions, our career, our wealth, our wisdom, our strength. We're all at the core me monsters. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am. I, me, we love to brag about ourselves. And Paul says, that is a sinful kind of bragging and boasting. But there is a legitimate kind. There's a legitimate kind of boasting. There is an appropriate kind of boasting and bragging that we should be about. Look at it. It's in verse 17. He says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. He says, I found reason to boast. I have found reason to brag. I have found reasons to speak about something. But notice the clarifying statements, two prepositional phrases. There is a boasting, he says, in Christ Jesus. There's phrase number one. And then the phrase at the end of the verse, in things pertaining to God. That's the sphere in which we boast. That is the topic about which we boast. That is the things that we want to tell people about. We want to brag about God. We want to boast about what God is doing. We want to brag about what Christ is doing in us and through us, not for our glory, but for his glory. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 just for a moment. Let me show you just kind of an Old Testament understanding of this. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 9. Look with me at Jeremiah 9. You know these verses very well. Jeremiah 9, 23. Here's Jeremiah's commentary on the same kind of thing. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Are you wise? Do you know a lot? Got a lot of degrees? Long alphabet behind your name. Jeremiah says, we don't boast about those things. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Are you strong? Physically, are you strong? You have a strong constitution, able to stand up and just kind of pull yourself through life circumstances. The Lord says, let not him boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. You got a lot of money? Got a big bank account? You got a nice 401k? Big investment portfolio? The Lord says you don't boast in those things. But, verse 24, let him who boasts, you see the assumption? It's not if you're going to boast, it's what you're going to boast about. We all boast about something. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jeremiah says, if you're going to go boast, make sure it's about God. And make sure it's about the fact that you know him. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about going up to someone and saying, I know the creator of the universe. You ever boast about that? Might be a little awkward. But you ever brag about that? You ever brag about what God is doing in you and through you? You ever boast about that? Go back to Romans chapter 15, because that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is boasting about what Christ is doing in him and through him. This is the heart of someone who gets gospel ministry. They don't see themselves as pivotal and essential to the work of the ministry. They're just vehicles. They're just vessels. They're just clay pots serving, doing the work. And the ultimate praise and glory goes to Christ who's doing all that work. Look at verse 18. He says, here's the reason. Verse 17, he says, I found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. You want to know what the things he's boasting about it is? Look at verse 18. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and faith. I love this. Paul's not patting himself on the back saying, you know what? I am the missionary of missionaries. And I have written half the New Testament. And I have preached in more places than any of you have ever preached. I am an apostle. He's not doing any of that. He is boasting about the fact that Christ has accomplished things through him. He's not boasting about human accomplishment. He's boasting about divine enablement. What's he boasting about? He's boasting about two things. Number one, that Christ did something. And number two, that he did it through him. Two things he's boasting about. Well, number one, that Christ did something. And number two, that Paul was the instrument through which that work was being done. Notice the work. What is the work? Verse 18, his work resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles. That's another way of saying salvation. He's boasting in the fact that God worked in him and through him in such a way that it resulted in the obedience, the salvation of people who've never heard the gospel and are suddenly in faith in Christ. By the way, this is just a footnote. Notice that the gospel is not something that is optional. The gospel is something to be obeyed. He says that. It's resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles. It's something that is to be obeyed. The gospel message is not something that you just present and say, it's up to you. You know, it's optional. Take it or leave it. If that's how you're doing evangelism, it's wrong. Evangelism is you must obey Christ. You must repent of your sin. You must place your faith and trust in Christ and be saved. That is a message of earnestness that we preach. We don't preach an optional message. It must be obeyed. Because it's the only way to God. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only way to forgiveness. And so Paul says, listen, I was out. I was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. People were coming to faith in Christ. They're obeying the gospel. And how do you know that people were obeying the gospel? Look at the last phrase of verse 18 says, they obeyed in word and deed. You want to know if God is using you? the people you're ministering will be impacted in such a way that it will manifest itself in their words and their deeds. Fruit. You're going to be able to minister in such a way that God uses you as a vessel and a vehicle and an instrument that results in a transformed life and a changed life that shows up in their words and their actions. That's a test. That's how you know if God is working in you and through you. Notice verse 19. How else did Paul know that God was working in him and through him? In the power of signs and wonders. In the power of the Spirit. That's how he knew. There was power in him through signs and wonders. In other words, he had been given by Christ the ability to perform signs and wonders. He could do miracles. He could cast demons out. He could raise people from the dead. These were all signs of a true apostle. That's what 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us, that the signs of a true apostle are signs and wonders and miracles. Those things were given by Christ to the apostles to authenticate their ministry and authenticate their message. Evident God was working through them. And by the way, at Maranatha, we believe that those gifts have ceased. We believe that people today do not have the power and the ability to work signs and wonders. We believe God still does miracles today, absolutely, but we don't believe that these gifts are in operation today, that they were for a unique period in history. They were to authenticate the message of the apostles and the preaching of the gospel. And once the Bible was completed, once the canon was closed and no more books were being given, the need for those gifts passed off the scene. You can see them fading in the New Testament anyway. But in Paul's time, those gifts were still active for a while. And he says, you know, I knew God was working in me because there were signs and wonders being accomplished. And notice the second one he says in verse 19, and there was the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he understood that in order for God to be working through him, it had to be Christ in him and the Spirit of God working through him, because he can't change hearts and he can't bring people to repentance and he can't cause dead people to come alive. It only can happen through the Spirit of God, who changes dead hearts into alive hearts and causes blind people to see. Says, I saw that. I saw it happening. I saw the Spirit of God bringing people to himself, and a whole group of Gentiles were brought to repentance and changed and transformed. And you can almost sense just the thrill of his pen here as he says, I got to be part of that. I got to be part of that gospel work. The result, verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have preached fully the gospel of Christ. Paul went to Jerusalem a number of times. We don't know if he actually preached the gospel there, but he said he did, so we have to assume he did. He preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and he says he went all the way as far as Illyricum preaching the gospel. You know where that is? It's Albania, north of Macedonia. It's the former Yugoslavia. It's Serbia. It's Bosnia, it's Croatia, it's that whole region in that area where Paul apparently got to. We don't have any record of when he got in there. There's nothing in the book of Acts that tells us that he actually made it that far, although we know he made it to Macedonia and he spent time there, so certainly he was able to probably go into that region and preach the gospel, even though the book of Acts doesn't tell us that he did. Here it says that he did, so we have to assume that he did. Doesn't mean that he preached to every single individual. It just means that he flooded the area with a gospel presence. What a ministry. He could say, I've preached the gospel all the way down here from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum. That whole arc and everything in between was covered by the gospel through the Apostle Paul. What a thrill to be used of God like that. But his point is, I don't get any credit. I'm not going to boast in this. This is not about me. Because it was God's power through me. It was God's power in the Holy Spirit. It was his gospel. It was his word. It was him doing the work. So the credit for this goes to Christ. This is monumental for this man. Who, you remember what he was like before his conversion? Philippians chapter 3. I, he says, was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law. I'm a Pharisee as to the zeal. I'm a persecutor of the church as to righteousness found in the law. I'm blameless. Here's a guy who thought he had it all together. Proud, arrogant, puffed up, full of himself, full of his human accomplishments. And here he is, having met Christ on the road to Damascus, saying, I'm the foremost of sinners. The same guy who says in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me. The same apostle who wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 12, on my behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The same apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's God who uses the base things of the world and the despised things of the world God has chosen and the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are so no man may boast before God. You say, I had nothing to offer. Then you are the perfect candidate to be used of God. Luther said it this way, reflecting on the Reformation. He said, take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank my Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. Luther, the man who God used to launch the Protestant Reformation, said, I did nothing. I just preached the word. I was a willing servant for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? We're just clay pots. That's all we are. Just weak vessels. And so if you're here today and your marriage is still intact, it's God's grace. And if you're here today and your kids are walking with the Lord, it's God's grace. And if you're here today and you found some victory in fighting sin, it's God's grace and power in you. And if you're here today and you were used to lead someone to the Lord, it's just because God chose to use you. And there's no greater place to be than that. Willing, humble, useful vessels for God's kingdom, ministering in such a way that God gets all the glory. Is that you? You see, it's not till you come to that point where you realize that you're just a clay pot that God will actually use you. If you've got it all together and you think you got it all figured out and you're God's gift to the church or certain people, the Lord's not going to use that. He wants to use humble, broken vessels who minister in such a way, however that is, discipling other people, ministering to other people, proclaiming the gospel, serving in your church, using of the Lord to be a part of God's sanctification in someone else's life, going out and planting a church, going across the world to do missions. God calls you to do any of that stuff. It's all going to be when your heart is humble and God uses you as a clay pot. Well, there's a third lesson that we're going to save for next week. It's number 3, a mindset for unreached peoples. And you're going to have to come back next week, and we're going to look at that passage because it kind of connects to our baptism service next week. So I'm going to keep you on the edge. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Paul's heart. We thank you that this is a man who wanted to be a useful vessel for your kingdom. And he was, and you used him mightily. And yet he recognized the fact that all that was accomplished in him and through him was simply your power, your purposes, you using him as an instrument for your glory. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us as a church to have the same heart. A heart that wants to be in the flow of gospel ministry here at our church, here in the life of our families, wherever you put us, Lord, that we would understand that we're part of this long line of gospel work that you want to keep doing. And I pray, Lord, if you would choose to use any of us, that we would recognize the true power behind it. It's not us. It's all you. It's all you using these simple earthen vessels. All we can do, Father, is be faithful. All we can do is plant and water, knowing that you are the one who causes the growth. So, Lord, magnify your name at the life of Maranatha Bible Church and use us to bring others to yourself, to help others be trained, to help others be equipped, to raise up men and women who will take the most magnificent message of the gospel to the other ends of the world so that other people could be an offering acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.